This morning we're looking at Revelation chapter 19, and from that text we're looking just really at the first 10 verses of the text, but from that text we are bridging two major events in the book of Revelation. And the title of the message hints at the second event, and that is the blessing of a wedding invitation. Of course, Revelation 19 begins with the idea of Babylon and the fact that God has judged her because she has fallen. And then it connects to this hopeful idea of the wedding and the marriage supper of the Lamb. Of course, the Lamb is the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of this began really with, well, the statement in Revelation 14 that we reviewed last week, but also a statement in Revelation 18 where the angel invites heaven and the holy apostles and the prophets, basically all of heaven, to rejoice over Babylon in a proleptic statement. It had not fallen yet, but it is going to fall, and all of these things are going to come to pass. He invites all of heaven to rejoice over this because God had avenged them on her, Revelation 18 and verse 20. So now we see heaven doing just that, with a fourfold alleluia at the opening of Revelation 19. And the word alleluia, sometimes you know it as hallelujah, right, with the H instead of beginning with the A. But here in our English text, the one that we're using, the New King James Version, we have the idea of alleluia. But both words mean the same thing. They're Hebrew or Aramaic words that communicate this phrase, praise the Lord. And so the idea behind the statement is praise the Lord. This word, alleluia, appears only four times in the New Testament. And all four of them are in these verses, verses 1 through 6 of Revelation 19. You say, well, it's got to be somewhere else in the Bible. It seems like it's a very common word. Well, it might be common to you because you read the Psalms a lot. It does occur in the Psalms quite a bit. What's interesting about the word is that it often appears in conjunction with judgment, all right? And so we certainly see that taking place here in Revelation 19. Look at verse 1. It says, alleluia. And what's the reason for it? Well, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. And then in verse 3, alleluia. What's the reason for it? Her smoke. Right? What smoke? The smoke of Babylon's destruction. Her smoke rises up forever and ever. Verse 3. And then the 24 elders and the four living creatures agree with that assessment by saying amen. Now, the word amen means so be it. Let it be so. And then they add their own alleluia. Praise the Lord that this has come to pass. This is a culmination, really, of human history. This is a climax of human history. All the kingdoms of this world have failed, and the kingdom of the Lamb is coming. And so in verse 6, alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And that reference is to the Lord Jesus himself. He is the Lord God omnipotent. And of course, that word omnipotent means he is all powerful. Now, we could divide these verses, verses 1 through 10, into two sections. The first section is a look back. It looks back. Remember, I said this is a bridge. So it's a look back on Babylon and the judgment, the destruction of Babylon. Babylon indeed has fallen. And then the second part is a look forward to the marriage and the Lamb. So the look back is one where we see God is just. But the look forward is this confident expectation that not only will judgment come, but hope will come as well. So both of those things are present within our text this morning. Let's read the text together. So we're just looking at verses 1 through 10. If you don't have a Bible, you can see it up here on the screen. After these things, I. Now, who is I referring to? It's been so long, right? It's referring to John. All right. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. Revelation 19, verses 1 through 5. So we have to ask ourselves, what is happening in this text? Well, remember, we said it's a look back at judgment when it concerns Babylon, and then a look forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. But we can refine that even more and look at the two women that are figuratively pictured in the text. When we look back at judgment, we're looking at a harlot that represents Babylon. And then when we look forward, we're looking at a bride that represents the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The harlot, when we look back, she dies, right? But when it comes to the bride, she lives. But it's not a temporal type of life, right? We're talking about eternal life. We are given everlasting life. So we're looking at the justice of God and then the hope of God, both in one glance back and one glance forward. Now, if you look at verse 1 in your Bible, it tells us that the Lord God is worthy of praise, and the reason that is given is because of his salvation, his glory, his honor, and his power, those four attributes of God. But I would say the last three that are mentioned there are all kind of modifying this idea of his salvation. And the reason why I believe that is because the salvation that is spoken of here is a definite salvation. It has the article before it. It's something that's definitive, something that has been mentioned before in the Revelation. In Revelation 7 and verse 10, it is the salvation of that belongs to our God. He brings us salvation, but it's the deliverance that belongs to our God and to the Lamb, God who sits upon the throne, the text says there in chapter 7. So this salvation then is a deliverance then that means the end of these kingdoms that we're looking back on and the beginning of God's everlasting kingdom that we're looking forward to. That's the idea. And so the removal of all of man's kingdoms is taking place. And it's communicated here in the sense that they have all been corrupted by the satanic influence of Babylon and the Antichrist. So when we look at these other three, then, characteristics, the idea of glory and honor, that belongs to the Lord, and he cannot reign and coexist with kingdoms that are corrupted, right? God is holy, and he cannot dwell in a place that is unholy. And so the text is reminding us that then God's honor and glory are at its stake, so his power, his omnipotent power, is coming to bear, and it's moving on the behalf of those who have been faithful to him. He's going to avenge them. He's going to set up the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. But not only that, he is also judging those corrupt kingdoms so that they do not contend with his kingdom. That's the idea. So the great multitude in heaven praises God not only for those four things, but notice in the text it says, because true and righteous are his judgments. Now, what does that mean? Well, there have been all kinds of people who have accused God of being unfair, right? Even Christians feel that way at times. They feel like they've been handed a raw deal. But we're reminded in the text here that the judgments of God are true. They're true in the sense that God is always fair. He always does the right thing. When we look back on the words of Abraham, and he pleads to God for the salvation of Lot, he says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the answer to that question is yes. But that context fits in many different areas of life. The God of all the earth will do right, and it all culminates him with being all in all in the end. All of the focus needs to be on him. So these judgments are true. They are fair. And they are righteous. They are righteous in the sense, the word righteous can have the idea of just. They are just. Whatever he does is right. That's the idea. And what has he done here in the text? He has judged the harlot. He has judged this corrupted earth, both in its corrupt forms of religion and its corrupt forms of commercialization and materialism, both of those things we looked at when we looked at Revelation 17 and 18. Corrupted with her fornication, it says. Now, that's figurative language, of course, right? Although there was a vast immorality going on in the world at the time, but that immorality is being portrayed as being unfaithful with the things that God has allowed us to have and the places that God has put us. And that includes areas where people have authority in the world. God is judging all of this. Now, if we look then back on Babylon's judgment, what kind of an earth do we see at the end of human history? Well, we see an earth that is really fast becoming the earth. You know, what we see in here in Revelation is something that we see even in our age today. I think we've seen it in ever since the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Things have deteriorated to a point where the earth will be just like it was in the days of Noah. It will be a place that is irreclaimable. It cannot be redeemed because here are people who dwell on the earth. Now, think about this. The Revelation uses this term, dwell on the earth, many times for people who feel at home on the earth, right? That's what it means to dwell on the earth. We've said that before in the study. So they dwell on the earth. They feel at home here. Their eyes are never cast upward. They never think of God. And they don't think of themselves as needing to be forgiven. And so they've gone past the point of no return. They've hardened their hearts, even as Pharaoh did in his day. And so there is no repentance for them. There is only judgment for them. And God judges both these religious and commercial aspects of the world, but he also judges the individuals that are energized by those aspects. And that's scary when you think about it, because we have a lot of people who want to consider themselves as being spiritual today, right? But it's spiritualization on their own terms, right? They have a spiritual life that they define. It's not something that God defines for them in the scriptures. They won't bow to the scriptures. I was talking to a man this week, and he told me that, and he's very old, and he said, all my years, I'm a child of the 60s, he said, I avoid this idea of organized religion. And my thought when I was listening to this, I was trying to be respectful and trying to guide the conversation, but my thought in all of this was, are you for chaotic religion? Is that what you're for? Because our God is a God of order. It is not wrong to be for religion and for a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. These two can coexist, and that's the idea. We come here on a Sunday. We're organized in the way that we do things, but that organization is good because it facilitates our learning. It facilitates our discipleship. We have on the entryway wall fulfilling the Great Commission by keeping the Great Commandments for a reason, right? In other words, we have to love God supremely, and we have to be committed to one another in love so that we can take the Great Commission out into the world and be effective in disseminating the gospel. That's the idea. But in this time, there just will be no repentance. There will be no message going out. People have rejected it. And so God, he judges. And not only does he destroy Babylon in all of this, but the text explains to us that he will avenge the blood of his servants. Now, what does that mean? That's those who have died because of their stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. They have died because of the satanic influence that is rife throughout the world at that particular time. These are people who stood for Christ and died for Christ, and God will avenge them. God will do as he has said. Now, verse 3 contains praise from the same group, and it emphasizes too what God is doing. So it's kind of repetition, but the repetition lends emphasis So the idea is, yes, Babylon is judged, and it's on this ash heap, and it will never rise like the phoenix again. It's not going to happen. And God tells us that by saying that smoke is the result of her destruction. And the smoke reaches heaven. And it is a smoke that will not dissipate, even though the destructive fire burns out. The text teaches us that the smoke or the results of God's judgment are permanent. They're abiding. There's something that he has done, and they can't be undone. That's the idea. It's an everlasting judgment. And then in verse 4, we have the 24 elders and the four living creatures adding their stamp of approval on that, and then saying, praise the Lord as well. And then a voice is heard from the throne, encouraging praise to our God from all the servants who fear him, both small and great, it says in verse 5. And this voice encourages both angels and redeemed people, saints and prophets, all of them, to fear the Lord and to praise him, to worship the Lord because of the judgment that is contained in this passage. So the idea of even the fear of the Lord is connected with the judgment of the Lord. It's going to be something so terrible and awesome, and yet God is praised for it. Now, I think there's a disconnect in our world when it comes to something like that. I don't think people can wrap their minds around the concept of praising God for such thorough judgment of the world. Because people are thinking in their minds of a God that they've created in their own imaginations. And this God is always merciful and always loving. And it's true, he is those things. But what people don't understand is that he is always just and he is always holy as well. And all of his attributes, right, are governed by both love and holiness. And it doesn't detract from what God does in the world one bit. So we praise him for what he has done. Sometimes people will say, you know, these could be my relatives, or these could be people who I come into contact with every day that God judges. It's hard for me to think that about those people. And that may be in your limited, finite sense, but what has God said, right? What has God revealed to you? When I get caught up in that and I think of people who are ignoring God and ignoring his word, I try to think in my mind, you know, I can't grasp these things in my finite, limited human mind. But I know that when I am with Christ, I shall have the mind of Christ. And because of that, I know that when I stand praising God for such a thorough judgment in the world, it will be genuine. It's something that God will show us. It's something that God will put in our hearts, all right? So it's not a cold or a callous thing. We still have this compassion. We still have this tenderness. But we know that what God has done is right, and we praise him for it. That's the fear of the Lord that we're talking about. God has done what he said he would do. Now, that's the look back. Now we look forward. And we begin looking forward in verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her, it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Revelation 19, verses 6 through 10. So, what is this saying? Well, you have praise in the second section, just like you had praise in the first section. But the praise in the second section is directed toward an all-powerful reign. God is omnipotent and he reigns. He is the Lord God. And we're talking about, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus returns to the earth in great glory and he sets up his eternal reign. So when you see the Lord God omnipotent in this text, you're actually seeing the Lord Jesus. And what gives way to the kingdom of Christ? The kingdoms of men. They have to give way because all will submit. All will bow to him, just like Philippians chapter 2 tells us. He will reign forever. And the voice of the great multitude affirms this. A voice like many waters and mighty thunderings, a powerful testament to the glory of God, something that would be beyond our comprehension. And all of the praise is directed to God because it says here, the wife has made herself ready. Now, that's an interesting statement. The text says that the wife has made herself ready. Now, who is the wife? Well, the bride of Christ, the church, has made herself ready. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that God has enabled that spirit of readiness. In other words, if I look at this text and I think to myself, well, this is all my doing, then I don't understand the text. What I understand the text to say here is that when the bride returns to earth with the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be God in his grace who has provided these garments for her, right? And it is even God who has foreordained works that we should walk in these works, right? So when we look at all of this stuff, we see God as the impetus for all of it. But we see the bride adorning herself with these garments in the figure, and we see the bride actually doing these works. So these are actual works of righteousness that she is adorned with, but they are empowered and enabled by God. Everything is in response to what God is doing. Everything is in response to the grace of God, which has been freely given to us. So when we look at the text then, you've got this idea of a wedding motif. And sometimes it can be stretched too far, and sometimes people don't understand the connection enough. But when we look at it here in Revelation chapter 19, we can look at it in terms of three wedding events or three parts to the whole wedding event in the ancient Near East, all right? So that's what we're going to do. First of all, in a wedding during that particular day or in the first century when John wrote this, the parents chose a bride for the groom. Now, how is that significant to the spiritual aspect of our text? Well, who is working in our midst? Who is working in the present age in which we live right now? Well, the Holy Spirit. What is he doing? He's convincing the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. And those who respond to that convincing, that convicting work, become a part of the bride of Christ within the present age in which we live. So even as the parents choose a bride for the groom, even so those who receive, all right, the Lord Jesus Christ are the chosen of God. They are constituting the bride of Christ together. And we should mention this, and I think we all know it here. But the idea of the bride of Christ, it's not limited to a denomination. Right? Don't think foolishly along that line. It is not limited to a particular church, right? Or to a particular movement, right? The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of these local churches that have been faithful to him, but not just we're not talking about organizations, we're talking about individuals, right? Because we only become a part of the bride of Christ when we as individuals respond to God's gracious invitation, right? So when we come to Christ for salvation and God is working and drawing and we respond to that, then we become a part of the bride of Christ. Now, the second aspect of this marriage, so the parents choose a bride for the groom, and then the second aspect is the marriage comes, and then the groom leaves his home with his friends. Now, why does he do that? Because he, in the ancient Near East, he would go over to the bride's home, right? And he would come at a time when she didn't know, right? And she would be taken by him back to his home, which he had prepared for her. Now, that makes John 14, to me, light up when I read that text and when I compare it to marriage customs at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, remember those aspects that I just explained to you. He's taking her from her home to his home. And the text also tells us that she is going to be with him now. They're going to begin their own family, or the custom tells us they're going to begin their own family, all right? Well, she doesn't know when this is going to happen. Could happen at any time. It's something that would have been anticipated, something that certainly would have been connected with eagerness and joy and rejoicing, and it was. Well, here's what Jesus said in John chapter 14 in verse 1. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Now, notice this next statement. "In my Father's house, there are many mansions." That word means abiding places. There are many little homes, right? The idea is, in my Father's house, there are many abiding places. If it were not so, I would have told you, and I go to prepare a place for you. Right? And we look at that as individuals because of our fellowship with Christ and the intimacy that we have with him, and we're accustomed to that as we work our way through our Christian life and we walk with Christ. Right? And so the idea here is that when the bridegroom returns and he takes his wife, the church, to be with him, we shall always be with him. And in that is security. And in that, we're leaving this home that we have here that's been our home for our lifetimes, right? And we're going to our new home where Christ is. Actually, we should not have been connected to this place all that much in the first place. We should hold on to the things here loosely. And we shouldn't be consumed with them, because all of them are going to be destroyed, right? And so we are brought into our safe home in heaven above. The third aspect of this is the feast, all right? The marriage feast. So the groom would provide that feast for his friends, the bride's friends, all the family and friends gathering in his home. And that feast didn't last for just one evening. It's something that lasted for an extended period of time. And certainly a feast like that will occur in heaven. It will occur, I think, throughout the whole millennium and even on into eternity. This is the marriage supper of the Lamb, celebrating the union of the church with the Lord Jesus Christ. So, verse 7, the wife has made herself ready for this. Now, the garments that she wears here are clean and bright, the text says. I like that. Clean in the sense of pure. You probably don't feel very pure today. If you're a sensitive Christian, you understand the way that you have sinned throughout the week, right? All of us have sinned. We've fallen short of God's glory. And because of that, we don't reflect purity in the sense that we ought to. We don't reflect the holiness of Christ. Even though we've been commanded to be holy, even as he is holy, we know that we fall miserably short in that area. But there's coming a day when we will don garments that are pure. There will be no sin. There will be no possibility for us to sin once we are with him at this great marriage supper. And we look forward to that when we don't betray the Lord Jesus Christ, when we're not ashamed of our testimony before him. We're tempted many times to be silent when we should be vocal, when we should be worshiping God with our lives and with our speech and with our thoughts, but we're not there yet. There's coming a day when we shall be pure. And bright, the clothing is bright. The idea behind this is the glory of God. What does it mean to reflect the glory of God? It means to radiate his character to the world. The best way that I understand this is you go to the Word of God and you're immersed in it, and you ask the Spirit of God to ignite what you're learning in your life so that people notice it. They're not looking at you per se, but they're looking at Christ in you. The idea of the Christian life is to make this huge mirror, all right? And you want it to be reflecting the glory of God. And it's true, some people are going to have a very small mirror in eternity, but some people will have a bigger mirror or larger mirror. And it's all to the degree of whether I had glorified myself in the things that I have done, or if I had glorified God in the things that I have done. Were they true works that God had energized me to do, or were they self-righteous works that I had energized myself to do? That's the idea. So they are clean and bright robes. We are able to reflect the glory of God, and we're able to be pure and sinless before him. All of this, of course, is because of Christ and the work that he has done. And by the way, in this sense of preparation are the righteous actions that we do, which I've already mentioned. So the harlot in Revelation 17 and 18, and the bride in Revelation 19. Think about that contrast one more time. The harlot in Revelation 17 and verse 4 is adorned, it says in that text, with purple and scarlet, gold, precious stones, and pearls. Revelation 17, 4, and then again, that's mentioned in Revelation 18 and verse 16. But the bride is adorned with something that is simple. It's linen, but it's clean, it's bright, and it reflects the glory and the purity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would contend that our lives should strive for that even now. In other words, our lives should be lives that are lived in such a way where we reflect the glory of God more and more as we live them. We reflect the purity of the Lord Jesus Christ more and more as we live our lives. And so if something interferes with those things, we're encouraged by the Word of God and our attention to the Word of God and our attention to our commitment to one another when we gather for church. We're encouraged to get sin out, but to manifest the righteousness of Christ to greater and greater degrees. So the whole idea of your life is to live an eternal quality of life. It's to demonstrate the righteousness of Christ in the things that you do, the things that you say, and even the things that you think. It's all very practical. And of course, the harlot and her lovers is quite a contrast to the bride and her husband. Then we come to verse 9, and the personage that's now speaking in verse 9, I think it seems to be an angel. I think it's the angel that's mentioned in 17 and verse 1. So you kind of have closure on this whole section of Babylon and a transition into what the glorious return of Christ, his millennial reign, and eternity. So the angel had been helping John to understand what had happened to Babylon. And now he beckons John to write again. And verse 9 is a pronouncement of blessing. We could call it a beatitude, just like the beatitudes that we see in Matthew chapter 6. And so those invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb would include the bride, of course, would include friends of both the bride and the groom. And I think the idea here is even the tribulation saints and the Old Testament believers, we're all joining together, the church, at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I think that there is always a danger to press that imagery too far. You say, well, what do you mean? Because there are some people who press it so far that they begin to look at how people are more special to the Lord Jesus Christ, or putting people on a lesser plane because of the age in which they live. Whenever you do something like that, you've gone outside the scriptures, right? The Bible is telling us that we will all be with him, and that's the point. And we will be overjoyed at what is happening. And so the angel here, we look at this blessing and we claim it as our own. Now, John is so overwhelmed by all of this in the text that he falls down and he worships. But the text tells us that he's worshiping the angel that had brought the message. Does this happen sometimes? It does. If you look at evangelicalism, and it's not limited, but you know, to evangelicalism, it's within fundamentalism too. But if you look at Christianity as a whole, let's say, you're going to always see people who are man worshipers. It's almost like they've got their eyes on the messenger and they're neglecting the message. And the messenger can do no wrong. And that's why there are times when the messenger wields this authority that he shouldn't have. The idea is the messenger sometimes accepts the worship of those that are following him. That's a terrible place to be. Anytime you see something like that, anybody with any kind of maturity would be as the angel here, refusing such worship. Don't look at the messenger, the idea is here, but look at the message. Look at the God who has revealed himself to you. I have just been an instrument in that revelation. Don't fall down and worship me. John had made an error, and he was corrected at this point by the angel. By the way, of course, we should never worship angels, and our minds shouldn't be fixed on angels and demons. When we're thinking about heaven and the spiritual realm, our thoughts should be on Christ, right? You say, well, does he use angels to attend to our needs? I believe he does. But our thoughts are never on that. Our thoughts are upon God who enables them. If you allow your mind to follow a trail of the spiritual warfare that's going on in the world around you, it will bring you to the point of despair. These are people who fixate on demons and how powerful they are. Or they will lead you astray to look at angels and to practice angel worship rather than God worship. Right? These are all instruments of God. All is being pressed toward the glory of God so that he will be all in all. And so whenever we look at the revelation, we're looking at Jesus Christ. And that's why it says at the end here, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. In other words, the testimony that Jesus gives, that's the essence of prophecy. That's what he's saying here. So John shouldn't worship the angel, right? It fits with the context. Instead, Jesus gave the revelation through the angel becomes the messenger, and Jesus is the source and the substance of that message, so he alone deserves worship and praise. And so all this shift, there has to be the shift of focus upon Christ. And by the way, our church will never thrive if people within the church are not focused upon Christ. We just never will. We won't have the compassion that we should have, and we won't have the holy stand that we should have either. This is the problem that we see in the world around us. So, we have bridged then from the fall of Babylon to the wedding and the marriage supper of the Lamb in the first 10 verses of Revelation 19. And blessed are those who are called or invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, the idea here. So that means that our happiness, because the word blessed means happy, our happiness rests in receiving this invitation to the wedding. All right? And as individuals, we either will do that, we'll accept the invitation, we'll receive salvation through Christ, we'll receive it by grace through faith alone, or we won't. All right, we'll reject it. Because if we don't receive it, we're refusing it. Don't let anybody con you, right? If you don't receive it, you're refusing it. Nobody can stand in a neutral place and say to God, well, I didn't understand. You do understand, right? God is convincing the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. So people imagine that they have good reasons, and Jesus talks about this in Luke chapter 9. If you get a chance this afternoon, look at it. But there will always be people that offer up excuses for why they shouldn't respond to the gracious invitation of God made through Jesus Christ. But these people are basically showing contempt for God's mercy upon them. And so many times people are going to hear this invitation, refuse it, and then there's coming a day when God will say, that's enough. And when he returns, those people are cast into outer darkness, where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. They are left out to weep and wail. And it's almost just like we saw in Revelation 17 and 18, where Babylon is burning, and the people who are earth dwellers are looking at all of the wreckage, and they are weeping, lamenting, and wailing. And why are they doing this? Because everything that they loved on the earth has gone up in flames. Okay. With the Christian, that is never the case. But these people have refused the Lord Jesus Christ. With the Christian, we've accepted the Lamb's invitation. And so we've received this invitation. We received this offer favorably. We've put our trust in Christ. And as we do, we got this wedding garment that is clean and bright. And yet, even though that that's reserved for us in heaven, there are times in our lives where we return to trying to manufacture our own wedding garment. And we too, when we do this, are taking for granted the mercy of God. We think that the mercy of God is not for us. It might be for some Christians, but it's not for us. This is the error that the Pharisees make. This is the error that hypocrites make. They manufacture their own righteousness, and they imagine that to be something that God will accept. But God says, that is filth before me. It is garbage and refuse before me. It is something that I will not accept. And yet, as believers, we're found in the righteousness of Christ. Positionally, and because of that strong emphasis on position, we're able to work out our salvation with fear and trembling in works of righteousness. And God fashions this garment that is clean and bright for us. It's everything that God is producing in and through us. And it's the tangible, practical, everyday living that we do as Christians. These are the true sayings of God, the text says. They are true. They are true if you refuse what I'm saying here this morning. They are true if you accept what I'm saying here this morning. Nothing will change the fact that they are true. Faithful is the one who called us, he will also do it. And yet, we come strong in the faith because we know Christ. And there's so many that are not strong in the faith, that are not resting assured, that don't have the sure word of prophecy. And they will fall even as Babylon falls. And we will have all that God has promised us in his word. It's important that we pray, that we're fed by the word of God, and that we're going out with this message. You can't control the way people respond to you, but you can control whether or not you obey and do the things that God has called you to do. You can control that. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your true sayings. We thank you for this passage in Revelation 19. We do love you, Lord. I'm sure that many who are praying with me here this morning might be thinking ahead to their day, or maybe thinking back upon the way that they failed you this week. We're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the fact that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We pray as we hit the week ahead of us, we would hit it running spiritually. And that you would keep us from evil and the evil one. That you would help us to do the works that you've called us to do. That the works that you've prepared for us ahead of time. There was a day when we walked in darkness, but now we walk in the light. Help us, Lord, to be filled with your Spirit. To follow you, to be influenced by the Scripture, to be steeped in the Scripture. And Lord, we will thank you one day for all of this. I think we'll look back 10,000 years from now and we'll be grateful for the decisions that we've made here this morning. But if we fail to make them, I think that in some way we will grieve. Lord, help us to move forward in our relationship with you. Help us to be a faithful church filled with faithful individuals who love the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen. All right, we're going to sing in closing, "Thou Didst Leave Thy Throne and Thy Kingly Crown" this morning.